This morning's convocation is going to be provided for us by one of our own, Professor Richard Warnick. He attended Concordia Junior College in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and received a diploma in 1955. And then he earned his Bachelor of Arts degree, his Master of Divinity degree, and his Master of Sacred Theology degree from Concordia Seminary. He was first placed as the assistant pastor at St. John's, Ellisville, Missouri, and served there from 1961 to 1962, and then as senior pastor of that parish from 1962 to 1974. He then came to Concordia Seminary to serve as assistant professor and director of field education and vicarage from 1974 to 1977, and as a part-time instructor from 1977 to 1981. He then was called as pastor of Lutheran Village, Ladue, Missouri, from 1977 to 1981, and then as senior pastor at Grace Chapel, Bellefontaine Neighbors, from 1981 to 1992, and he has been here with us as associate professor of practical theology since 1992. Just to date him a little more, he was one of my professors. So we welcome Professor Richard Warnick.
Thank you, Dean Smith, and you are probably one of the best compliments to my work in ministry over the years. Always glad to have known you as a student and have had you in class. And now to be a colleague with Dean Smith and some others on our faculty. One who attends these convocations knows that the worth of presenters and presentations is sometimes measured by the number of donuts on the coffee table. But the subject today is, in any case, whatever the case of the coffee table may be, is of great importance for all of us, the table of our Lord. Indications are pastors and congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are growing uncomfortable with the practice of close communion. Under scrutiny is any practice which may be perceived as inclusive of members only, and exclusive of visitors and outsiders. People, new people, are the priority in missional Lutheran congregations. Pastors and congregations are sincere when they frame the question before us today. How does the Lutheran Church maintain its historic practice of close or closed communion while adopting an attitude of openness and cultivating a feeling of warmth and intimacy in the congregation, consistent with the missional outlook of the church in the late 90s. Seasoned Lutheran pastors are accustomed to questions raised about our practice of close communion. Many outside Missouri share the assessment of A. Leonard Griffith, the United Church Canada divine, who comments on Ephesians 2:11-12, "In Jesus Christ, there are no outsiders." Griffith explains, "There are no strangers to the church because there are no strangers to the love of God." Griffith's advocacy of a practice even more expanded than open communion is apparent from his extended discussion. He writes, "If Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians rightly interprets the gospel, then anybody who loves Jesus Christ belongs inside the church of Jesus Christ and at the communion table of Jesus Christ. Even if that person does not love Christ, Christ still loves him and died for him. The communion table means that, or it doesn't mean anything. A man may feel that he stands outside other societies of men, but nobody, whatever his class, creed, or color, can say that he stands outside Jesus Christ." End of quote. The stinging implication of Griffith's comment is that practicing close communion, as we do in the Missouri Synod, essentially withholds from some persons the love of Christ. William Barclay is equally testy, it seems, in his comments on Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Through Jesus, writes Barclay, there is a seat and place for every one of us and for all men in the family of God. Men may put up their barriers, churches may keep their communion tables for their own members, God never does. It is the tragedy of the church that it is so often more exclusive than God. Griffith and Barclay express the criticism frequently directed by Protestantism against communion practices in our church. How do we respond? We shall not become defensive. We shall not arch our back, so to speak, protecting our Orthodox communion theology and practice. Rather, an alternative response is at hand. There is another way. And it does not require that we alter or change our communion practice. Indeed, we may affirm the practice, even calling it closed communion, and do so in such a manner that instead of exclusion, our practice will grow to be appreciated as meaningfully inclusive. To this challenging proposition, we direct our comments today, taking up three subjects related to the life of the church gathered at the Lord's table. They are confession, care, and community. Confession. The communion practice implied by Griffith and Barclay and others may at first appear to be decidedly open and even ecumenical. Upon closer observation, however, open communion is essentially deficient in that it advocates no genuine and consistent confession. And for that reason, it ultimately is exclusive. Preoccupied with the question, who may come to the Lord's table, open communion is particularly vulnerable at that point. Consider, the first and foremost issue with respect to the communion table cannot be concern over the guests, but rather intense contemplation of an answer to the prior question, who is the host of this table? Or to parrot Dr. Norman Nagel's question, whose liturgy is it? We may press a similar inquiry about the Lord's Supper. Whose table is it? There is no intention to ignore the guests, and yet we may address issues surrounding attendance at Holy Communion only when we have arrived at a proper confession with respect to him who invites us to his table and serves us with his gifts. Who is this gracious host? All four accounts of the words of institution report, the Lord Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, the Lord took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The substance, indeed, the very essence of our confession here, is the real presence of the body and blood of the Lord in the sacrament. All who eat and drink of this sacred meal take with the bread and wine into their mouths, orales, the true body and blood of the Lord given and shed for them for the remission of sins. This confession with respect to him who is the host, and also with respect to what he places before us at his table, is for every Christian the primary and substantive issue. Even before considering those who commune, whether they be worthy or unworthy, the first concern is to confess Christ's institution and command. Luther articulates this substantive confession when he writes, "This word, I say, is what makes this sacrament and so distinguishes it that it is not mere bread and wine, but is and is called Christ's body and blood." The Lutheran Church has kept its focus upon Christ at his table. Since Marburg, it has been abundantly clear When theologians and pastors consider communion issues beginning on the wrong side of the table, they are most vulnerable. Therefore, our discussion properly begins where it ought to begin and must always begin with Him, the host, our Lord Jesus Christ. He excludes none. He prepares His table to be a blessing to His guests. All are welcome, but He will not tailor His supper according to their designs. The guests shall not plan or prepare His meal. The sacrament is not ours to revise out of consideration for moderns. To engage in any kind of revision would be an affront to the host, and understandably so, for then the setting would be reversed. Perish the thought. The guests would usurp the place of the host. His table, His supper, His body and blood, it is all Christ. This is our confession, and this confession is essential for every pastor and congregation and communicant. Should those who administer the sacrament or those who receive it be ignorant of such confession or even deny the same, perhaps deciding themselves on the basis of subjective feelings what the Lord's Supper means to them, this salutary and necessary confession would be tragically nullified. Pastoral care for any and all communing at Lutheran altars enjoins communicants to maintain and uphold this vital confession, the doctrine of the real presence. And this is to say, once again, the primary focus of both pastor and communing congregation must be our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His table. Then it is very interesting and almost compelling to observe how, beginning with Justin Martyr and the fathers, as well as the confessors of the 16th century, how they link the doctrine of the real presence to the other articles of the gospel, beginning with the incarnation. Now, this is not, as some already suspect, intended to create a long agenda of doctrines, which, depending upon the individual's response, may indeed be exclusionary. Not at all. We want to demonstrate how the doctrine of the real presence related to the doctrines of the Christian faith, instead of excluding, include those who commune in a most meaningful way. Recalling Justin's apology, the Lutherans affirmed in the words of the Formula of Concord, "We believe that just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was incarnate through the Word of God and for the sake of our salvation had flesh and blood, so the food blessed by Him through the Word and prayer is the true flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." The incarnation and the real presence. This was Luther's confession. The great reformer's belief was, in his words, "The body born of Mary, which hung on the cross, which now reigns in glory at the Father's right hand, is present." End of quote. The proper confession of guests at the Lord's table is to meet Christ, the exalted Lord, His body and His blood, now truly present, when His word is joined to humble bread and wine. One observes that the proper and honorable confession is indeed abrogated by the Reformed, the sacramentarians, and others who spiritualize the Lord's presence in the sacrament. The Formula of Concord comments on that breach of confession when it says, "To eat Christ's body for them is no more than to believe. What else, when the presence of the Lord at His table is only sacramental or figurative, His body regarded only as a symbol, communicants partaking spiritually by faith, because Christ's body, since the ascension, they believe, remains ever and only in heaven." Reformed teaching and practice, spiritualizing Christ, breaks the confession. Some Lutherans grow impatient with any discussion which treats the Lord's Supper as confession, as doctrine, and relating it to the corpus of the teachings of the Christian faith. The urgency of our day, in their opinion, is to get as many people out of the world and to the Lord's table. That's the number one priority, they say. Cease majoring in minors, they plead. We must end disputing over minor points of doctrine, even with respect to the Lord's Supper, and get on with the mission of the church. What difference does it make? What difference, you ask? Integrity, brethren, presses another question. To whom does it make a difference? If not to us, who may be given to expedience, to our Lord Jesus, then what difference? A proper confession does make a difference, and such confession proclaims who Christ is, Christology, and what he has done for us and our salvation, soteriology. His person and his work are integral to his real presence in the sacrament. We have mentioned the incarnation, but we must go on to interrelate the Lord's Supper with the doctrine of justification, with the doctrine of the atonement, as the Apostle Paul indicates. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then eschatology is in the picture. And certainly in the background are the doctrines of man, the fall, and the sin, the reason for which our Lord came, and as we heard in our chapel exercises today, came and served us as that suffering servant. All of this is involved in our confessional understanding of the Lord's Supper, and we dare not isolate the sacrament from the major articles of the faith. Proper preparation to attend the Lord's table, which we will consider briefly in just a moment, must engage every communicant in instruction about these major doctrines of the Christian faith. And there is another issue related. The question, may Christians from other churches of heterodox teaching commune at Lutheran altars? May Lutherans commune at their altars? How does the Lutheran stance, we believe, teach, and confess, relate to inter-church communion? Well known is the position of our church that communing together is sharing Christ and confession. The local church and its fellows sharing in pulpit and altar fellowship with the individual communicant. And he or she, in turn, shares Christ and the confession of that local church where he or she appears at the Lord's table. And the vexing question is, how is Christ shared if the proper confession is not proclaimed by both parties when communing together? For such communing is sharing of confession and mutual embracing of faith, as Werner Ehlert demonstrated in his now famous statement. He writes, by his taking of the sacrament in a church, a Christian declares that the confession of that church is his confession. Since a man cannot at the same time hold two differing confessions, he cannot communicate in two churches of differing confessions. If anyone does this, nevertheless, he denies his own confession or has none at all. End of quote. This means at the Lord's altar, we include you, the individual communicant, and you also include us. We partake together in the same confession by the principle of inclusion. Should we discover that either your confession or ours, in one way or another, no longer acknowledges Christ or the sacrament according to his institution and command, or otherwise offends against related articles of the faith, According to the touchstone of the scriptures, the norma normans, then we must candidly recognize that breach in confession and the breaking of the principle of inclusion. The latter inclusion, each party must ever remember, always follows upon confession. It is the Lord's table. I share with you a case from the pastoral ministry which underscores these principles. Here comes a young Roman Catholic Christian, a young man. He is baptized. He is a member of the Una Sancta, the Holy Christian Church. He professes faith in the triune God. Also, he believes that in, with, and under the bread and wine and the sacrament, he takes to himself by mouth the very body and blood of the Lord. Engaged to a Lutheran girl, he desires to take communion with her at the Lutheran altar. What, if anything, should prohibit that? Counseling with the couple, the pastor discovered that the young man had been raised in a devout Catholic home and educated in Catholic schools. The pastor inquired, "What do you believe about the grace of God?" Answering that question, the young man attested to his belief, as he had been taught, that God gives grace in order that we may have the strength to do good works and earn for ourselves the merit of Christ and the saints and thus satisfy God's demands. The pastor wanted very much to accommodate this couple and open the communion rail to this young man. Baptized, believing in the real presence, what hinders him? Only this impedes communing with us, namely, his convictions about the gospel and the grace of God, which are contrary to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ without works of the law. It is a matter of confession. The young man's confession about the grace of God is sadly contrary to the gospel. If righteousness before God be of works, then it is no longer by faith. And if righteousness is not by grace through faith, it is not of Christ. And if Christ be not confessed, perhaps even denied, how shall one holding such views be included at his table? The issue again is confession. It is the Lord's table. The pastor hopefully will have time with this young man so that following instruction about these matters, the young couple may together kneel at the Lord's table. Now, the aim of our discussion this morning has been to help pastors have confidence in our practice of close communion with a challenge to represent that practice positively. We have seen how minimal concern about confession leads to an open practice which may, while increasing numbers of attendees at communion, essentially exclude them from the rich meaning of the sacrament. Then, contrary to commonly shared impressions and images, the practice of close communion based upon genuine confession actually brings communicants to the table as guests of him who is the host. This is the principle of inclusion, so appreciated by newcomers who are properly instructed and prepared. Something more happens than the exchange of a few words between pastor and stranger at the sacristy 5 minutes before the worship service. Those wishing to commune at our altars are carefully introduced to a confessional understanding of the Lord's Supper, and they will respond with amazement at the meaning and blessing for them in the sacrament. And to this end, we turn to our next subjects, pastoral care and community. Our second subject is care, the same pastoral care exercised by St. Paul when he took initiative and great pains to help the Corinthian congregation with a right confession and then proper celebration of the sacrament. If a pastor cares not what his people believe or confess about Christ and the sacrament, and for that matter, what they also believe about related doctrines, the people suffer. About such uncared for Christians appearing at the Lord's table in Frankfurt, Luther comments in one of his very terse statements. He says, "There one sow feeds with the others, and such preachers simply see themselves above such caring." Let it not be so with us. How shall the people be prepared to come to the Lord's table? Is not their holy baptism sufficient? Indeed, baptism is sufficient as a means of grace. But we all know that those who plead open communion frequently plead holy baptism as a minimal sufficiency. A distinctive difference is to be noted here. The modern church tends to regard baptism as minimum, but sufficient preparation for taking the sacrament. By contrast, the early church administered holy baptism as a maximum preparation. There was a probationary time prior to baptism that could extend as long as 3 years, and during that time, the catechumens were considered Christians, but they were not admitted to the Eucharist as long as they were members of the catechumenate. You are familiar with that early church practice. But that practice instructs us today and demonstrates how thorough teaching about the sacrament, its meaning and blessing, is the most positive pastoral care for those coming to the altar. And those who come as guests at his table should so be properly instructed and counseled by their pastors, and this applies to the visitor as well. We attempt to do so with our communion card, but the difficulty surrounding those little paragraphs on communion cards is the Herculean task of setting out in a few sentences and paragraphs the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the Lutheran practice of administering the sacrament. May we suggest something other than a communion card, or in addition to that card, a brochure or a welcome that is addressed particularly to those visitors and newcomers, urging upon them warmly the invitation that before coming to Holy Communion with the congregation, that they seek out the same instruction that this worshiping congregation has received, and that they visit with the pastor and make arrangements with him for that pre-communion instruction. We may say, until you have elected to be included in the pre-communion instruction, we ask you kindly to defer until later attendance with our congregation at the communion table. And immediately some red flags are raised, the notion that we will simply turn away all of these visitors and newcomers whom in our missional stance we are trying to bring into the congregation and into the Christian church. Not at all. You will discover that such caring counsel and guidance will be well received by the sincere visitor who is seeking pastoral care for his or her spiritual life. The visitor will see that this church and its pastor truly cares about them, much more so than a simple open invitation to all who have been baptized one time or another in their life to come to the table this day. If we hesitate to step boldly and to care for the visitor with respect to the sacrament by thorough instruction, as I have indicated and as I suggest, Dr. Norman Nagel has a word of encouragement. He writes, "We need not be reticent about welcoming newcomers and visitors to our worship, our communion fellowship. Let the newcomer enter with a sense of wonder and awe and even exclaim, 'There's nothing like this anyplace in the world.'" And gentlemen, if we accept this challenge, if we include newcomers, visitors, and inquirers by a process of instruction about the Lord's Supper and about our communion practice, we will be pleasantly surprised to hear them say, in effect, "We never realized how the Lord's Supper could be so meaningful. Formerly, we just thought people went to the altar for bread and wine. Now we know from Jesus' word, much more is there to receive. This is something worthwhile. We think so highly of this congregation and its pastor, caring as they do to inform us about the sacrament and to show us how to come to the Lord's table." When outsiders, together with our present membership, are so instructed and so cared for, all will grow to appreciate how the Lutheran communion practice is one, not of exclusion, but one of very intentional inclusion. Before me are many comments and remarks about preparation for the communicant going to the Lord's table, comments about repentance and faith, some practical suggestions, how to set before our people, for instance, Luther's 20 questions prepared for those who want to come to the sacrament. But we must move beyond that material and come to our third subject this morning, which is community. Community. Confession, care, community. We may by this term mean something more, surely, than relational aspects of modern congregational life. It is much more than that. The true koinonia happens when two or more Christians partake together of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament. The irony today is that life in the local congregation has many dimensions of relational and supportive fellowship, and all the while, the unity of Christians in the Lord's Supper is hardly comprehended by many. This raises the question, is it possible to bring the two domains a bit more in close proximity so that the koinonia enjoyed as a gift of the Lord at his table becomes the referent for the social life of the congregation? The question will go begging for a response as long as communion practices in our churches is affected, as it is, by a spirit of individualism. If partaking of the Lord's Supper, admittedly a very personal thing, continues to be perceived only in the dimension of the individual meeting Christ at his table, there's little hope for celebration of that true koinonia in the sacrament, and less hope for the continuing expression of that koinonia in the fellowship of Christians. But the Lord strengthens the church for its struggle with individualism. The theology of baptism, the theology of the Eucharist combine to provide that strength. There is without a doubt the closest correspondence between Galatians 3, 26 to 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and those words first expressing the koinonia of the bread with the body of Christ, followed immediately by St. Paul's reference to incorporation into the Lord's body when he says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same loaf," 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. This is the language of heaven. And our confession is always framed by that word from above, the confession whereby we acknowledge and honor our host, even Jesus, at his table, is the same confession whereby we acknowledge one another as guests at his table, the Holy Christian Church. For the soma, his body, and with his body also his blood, which we discern in the Lord's Supper, incorporates us as members together of his soma, the very koinonia, which is unmistakable because we are necessarily part of it when and if we truly discern his body and his blood under the bread and wine for us Christians together to eat and to drink. What is so tragic about the inroads of individualism from our culture is that some Christians, discerning properly by word and promise the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, are nevertheless blind, their eyes glazed over, so that the brother remains to them unseen, unnoticed, unrecognized, and uncared for. Of course, this cannot be. When we look closely at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, there is something of a play on the word soma, as we've indicated, so that the converse of our proposition is also true. Not discerning the fellowship, the koinonia, the body of Christ, hardly can one discern Christ, the real presence of his body and his blood. At least some venturesome theological minds would stand for that assertion. The sainted Dr. Paul Brecher, reflecting Gunther Bornkamm's work, Das Ende des Gesetzes, remarked, "To discern the body means to comprehend the meaning of the sacrament correctly, to understand the body of Christ given into death for us, which participation encloses us in the body of the church. When we participate in soma tu Christu, that soma includes all the participants, that is, all who partake and comprehend the sacrament and Christ correctly, whose body is given into death for us." Dr. Brecher continues in his commentary. He writes, "Paul does not speak here about soma without haima. Neither does he speak of soma, except he speak of the body of Christ the church. For it is the behavior of that body at worship that is the subject here." Compare 1 Corinthians 11:17. "And we cannot speak of incorporation into the body of Christ except that we remember also the effect of baptism, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28, and 1 Corinthians 12:13, "for by one Spirit we were all baptized into Christ Jesus." End of quote. Brethren, this brings us then full circle. That is, baptism into Christ, never alone and isolated, however, from the community of the baptized, then partaking together of the Lord's body, and this privilege never isolated from the common privilege of the one church, the one body of the one Lord Jesus Christ. And this paradigm most demonstrably emphasizes the principle of inclusion. Unwittingly, the practitioners of open communion, or any semblance thereof, give encouragement to that spontaneous individual preference, making the sacrament something of personal choice, even personal right, and possibly, as we stated earlier, a matter of private interpretation. What happens then to the true koinonia, the paradigm we have just described, from baptism into Christ to partaking together in his body and his blood? What happens? Well, we leave that to your speculation. Few souls have felt more isolated as individuals than Martin Luther when he found himself spurned by the institution he had known as Mother Church. Very much alone, the day came when he finally reached out again for the comfort of the church, and this time he touched nothing that was institutional, nothing human or of man's making, but rather the body of Christ, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. He touched Christ. And from the scriptures and the church fathers, he saw continuity and unity of the faith once delivered to the saints, and through it all, he had learned that in spite of ecclesiastical isolation, He was still in the church. He was in the fellowship of the saints. He was one with the fathers. And round him gathered the fellowship of the true believers, who with Luther felt their oneness with the fathers, who together, though estranged from Mother Church, the human institution, dared nevertheless to call themselves the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his fine essay titled The Christian Church, or The Christian and the Church in the Body of Christ, Dr. Hermann Preuss portrays Luther as the living example of this principle. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian, and there shall never be a lone wolf Christian kneeling before the table of the Lord. If any insist on their right to be such, they offend against the body, against Christ, against the koinonia, of which he is the source and the life. It is Christ who makes a Christian. It is Christ who at the same moment unites the Christian with his body, which is the church. And this is best comprehended, yes, even felt in the depths of our hearts when we are communing together at the Lord's table. We wish to close with a comment and perhaps a suggestion that there ought to be ways in the contemporary congregation to relate the social life of these people to this beautiful koinonia shared at the Lord's table. There were things that went awry for the Corinthians in their agape feasts. That does not mean that we should today do away entirely with those agape feasts or in other means. By other means, we certainly may relate the mutual service and the social life of congregations to themselves as guests together at the Lord's table. Is it possible that we could consider, therefore, now and then celebrating the Lord's Supper beyond the Sunday morning setting of the corporate worship service? Perhaps when we gather for work and service as a busy congregation, one pastor postulated the value of coming together at the Lord's table on the same evening when we assemble for the voters' assembly. And that could make a difference in how we live and work together. Certainly, much exploration and evaluation of these kinds of innovations would be required. And yet the concept of closer proximity between our life together in the parish and our kneeling together before the Lord at his table is something to consider. And what a wonderful opportunity for us to bring along those inquirers and newcomers. Participating in fellowship at tables of food and for service, but all the while waiting eagerly for instruction and preparation, then to join with us at the table of our Lord upon their readiness to confess, to examine, to prepare, and then to commune. The Lord's Supper has meaning and brings blessings when we rightly confess and properly care and then live as the community of the faithful. Close is our holy communion, but ever and always inclusive. A paradox it may be, but one to preserve, and surely one to celebrate. Thank you.
We have time for some questions, and so please come to the microphones to ask them so that everyone can hear.
I wanted to underscore something that you said, namely that by and large, if we go through the trouble of explaining to people, you know, what we mean when we're practicing close communion, that you can count on the fingers, I can literally count on the fingers of one hand the people who in 10 years of parish ministry were offended by that and went away angry. And I just, again, wanted to say I think you're absolutely right that once they learn, they'll react in exactly the way you said. And this is in the individualistic Pacific Northwest,
yeah,
where people relieve their, they leave their religion behind at the Rockies kind of thing. So, so I just think you're absolutely right, again.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Professor Gibbs, for affirming that principle from your parish experience, and that was very common in my experience as well, although I served in the Midwest. But your attestation to that comfortableness which the stranger will have with some instruction and care, even people in another part of the country which where individualism affects them perhaps much more than here in the Midwest. That's appreciate your comment.
It was a very good presentation on how we deal with people who confess differently than us with regards to the sacrament itself, getting down to the core issue of whose table is it, and what does he say it is. Could you elaborate a little more on how we apply that in an inter-Lutheran framework where supposedly we would have people of the same, at least in some connection of the same confession, at least on the book, using the same books, and yet we make distinctions between us and other Lutherans. Now, using the same approach that you've been using in terms of confessional and whose table is it and what does he say it is, apply that then to us and other Lutheran bodies where, at least on the surface, everything seems so similar.
Everything does seem similar in appearances. I suspect that perhaps your question is raised particularly with respect to the larger body, the ELCA, maybe?
And especially from the perspective of the layman who can't see a difference.
We have to pursue the matter of our confession. And even though we have the same name, Lutheran, in the public eye here in our culture in America, do we have the same confession? And I think it prevails upon theologians and pastors from both of the bodies to continue to wrestle with that question. And as far as the laity are concerned, we just have to be more articulate in our instruction of people. In an egalitarian society, we have to help them comprehend that while people have the same labels, they do not always have the same substance. But those issues are things that we have to work at. If we don't have the same confession at various junctures, what does it mean if we have the same label? So we have to work at that issue and try to help our laity be patient with that problem. It's certainly a difficulty for them. If you're asking the question or advancing the question beyond your comments, shall we ever commune a Lutheran who appears in our parish from the ELCA? Well, that's a judgment each individual pastor will have to make. And I think the practice in our church body, and I think the resolutions in our synodical conventions on this subject bear it out, that we permit our pastors a certain amount of pastoral judgment in extraordinary situations, which that always is. It always is an extraordinary situation when a person from another communion or church, even if it be a Lutheran synod, with whom we are not in pulpit and altar fellowship for reasons of a disparate confession, that's a judgment the local pastor will have to make. I don't know if did I address your comment, Bob?
Well, more or less, I think you present the great challenge of education.
Yeah.
Because I think there are and I know many who of other Lutheran bodies who there, when you mention the differences between the Lutheran bodies, generally throw their hands up in frustration and say, I just can't see what the difference is. Mm-hmm. And that's really, I think, what we will deal with in the parish.
Well, for instance, with a Lutheran from the ELCA, it seems to me you have to buy some time with that individual and work through the differences in the practice of open communion, which their church espouses and practices, and our practice of close or closed communion. Now, we have to talk about those things. Mm-hmm. And before a member of the ELCA would continue to commune at our churches, I would think we would have to find some time with that individual and explore these matters with him. For us to ignore these things, or for the sake of expedience, or because we're so busy with the activity of the mission of the church and so on, for us to gloss over these things, as I've tried to demonstrate, we substantively weaken everything. And we weaken the meaningfulness of the participation in the sacrament. Those are things we'll have to work out, though.
Right. And you need more than 5 minutes on Sunday morning to do it.
You need more than 5 minutes on Sunday morning. That's why I have a little copy here of a brochure that I had as part of this paper, a sample brochure that could be developed, which would give the proper cues to the visitor in the pew right off and give him the proper direction. Something more than just a sentence or two on the communion card, in order that we might, on the one hand, warmly welcome the newcomer and the visitor, but welcome him in such a way that we invite him into the substantive comprehension of what it is the church is doing when they come to the table of the Lord. And if you put that out as a teaser, and that's an invitation, the likelihood of that person, as Professor Gibbs indicated, of staying with you and pursuing it is very strong. The likelihood of him simply turning his back and saying, walking off in a huff, I don't believe that will be our experience in too many cases.
Thank you again, Professor Warner, for that fine presentation. I was wondering if you could address the question of the distinction between worthiness and eligibility, that the Roman Catholic would be worthy, a worthy recipient, but not eligible.
The question seems to come down to an issue of confession. It really does. It's very odd, as your question indicates, that someone could possibly believe in the doctrine of the real presence, and in a spirit of repentance and faith, approach the Lord's table, and in that respect, be worthy, as we comprehend that term, worthiness, that is coming in repentance and faith, that is possible. But the eligibility, if we're going to use that term, would be negated if by his confession, the very heart of the gospel is breached. That would be a difficulty, and for us, it's a very real thing. As I tried to indicate, if you vitiate the gospel in any way, you vitiate the Lord's Supper. And vitiating the gospel makes one ineligible to be at the Lord's table, no matter if from your tradition you hold certain teachings about the sacrament in consort with the Orthodox Christian faith. So that situation requires real pastoral counsel. And I think we can bring those kinds of people to a point of eligibility. Because if they're coming and wanting to go to the Lord's table at your church, they're teachable. Always remember that. And the ball is in your court then to help them be firmed up relative to their attitudes and beliefs about the sacrament, as well as their comprehension of the gospel itself.
Thank you, Professor Warnick, for your talk about communion. I was a little bit confused with the example of the Roman Catholic young man who's engaged. I understand that he might be considered worthy because, well, he has the correct view on the real presence. But let's assume for a second that he really was a Christian and he, as a Christian, professed justification by faith. Would not his membership in the Roman Catholic Church alone make him ineligible, since communion is, among other things, an agreement on all that the host church confesses?
Well, let's just stay with the example if we can. Here's a young man who not only identified himself as a member of the Roman Catholic Church, now that would say something about his confession, but he articulated that confession in such a way, as I told the story, that vitiated the heart of the gospel. We don't welcome to our altars at large and in a general way members of the Roman Catholic Church for the reason that their confession supports what this young man believes erroneously about the gospel. Does it not? And isn't that our problem? So we don't have intercommunion with the Roman Catholic Christians at large. We're taking an individual here, and we're taking him somewhat under our wing. He's related by engagement to a member of our parish, and we minister to him. But for reasons that we are not in pulpit and altarship, for reasons of disparate confession, we don't welcome Roman Catholics at large. And if you say that in itself might exclude him momentarily from communion with Lutherans at our altar, that's probably so. But you know, it's how you handle that. The pastor doesn't just up front say, well, you're a Roman Catholic, you can't come to communion in the Lutheran Church. If you notice how the story was told, we let the young man tell about his own personal convictions, where he is with respect to the confession of his church, and with a view to toward educating, instructing, and ministering to him.
Yes, Professor Warnick, since confirmation is a vague memory for many of them, our members of our congregations, and the percentage of attendance at an adult Bible class may be relatively small. Is the pulpit an appropriate place to do ongoing instruction on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper?
Well, why couldn't we have, in the course of a year of messages, a couple of messages about the sacrament? The Lord's Supper, and baptism too, for that matter, are so rich that they would form the basis of very helpful and edifying and instructive messages. Why don't we preach about the sacraments more? You know, it's interesting. I have some sermon books that I collected over the years. The sermon books on the Lord's Supper are 8-1 from the Reformed camp. The Scotch Presbyterians produce an anthology of sermons on a communion messages. We have little of this in our own tradition, in the very tradition where we ought to be teaching and edifying our people with homilies and with sermon messages. In my paper delivered to the pastors' conference, I enunciated many other detailed suggestions, such as you have made, whereby we can help inform our congregations about the nature of the sacrament and a proper participation in it.
We thank you very much for your presentation and
very kind.
And helping us through this morning. Our next convocation will be after the Easter break. It will be Professor Brian Spinks from Cambridge University speaking on the topic of liturgy and culture. So that will be April 6th. Thank you for coming.